This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Tertullian, you see his dates. He was the one who wrote the first important theological works in Latin. Irenaeus wrote in Greek. Justin Martyr wrote in Greek. Most all the church fathers up to this point wrote in Greek, but Tertullian wrote in Latin, and he began a great tradition of theology written in Latin. He strongly opposed the Gnostics. He opposed Marcion. He opposed the Docetists. Late in his life, he became a Montanist, and the Montanists were eventually condemned by the church. They claimed to have prophets in their midst. I think most people respect Tertullian. I think most of us have profited from his writing. Certainly I have. He's influenced philosophically, although he doesn't. He says some very nasty things about philosophers. But he seems to be influenced by Stoic philosophy. Now, Stoicism, as you can tell from my essay in the Revolutions and Worldview, Stoicism is a materialistic philosophy, and that's interesting because most of the people we've been talking to up till now, I won't say that. Certainly, Gnosticism prefers the non-material, and Neoplatonism thinks that the spiritual is higher than the material. That kind of valuation came into the church fathers in different degrees and different situations, but Scripture, of course, has a very high view of the material world, the physical resurrection, the material body, and Tertullian follows that. So I think God raised up Tertullian, and God raised up his Stoic influences so as to reassure his church that the physical body is something that's very precious and not something to be despised. Something of Tertullian's epistemology. Tertullian is trained as a lawyer. And this is fairly common among theologians. Calvin was trained in the law. Luther was trained in the law. Charles Finney was trained in the law, whether you like Charles Finney or not. But a number of Christian thinkers were lawyers before they were theologians. You can understand that there's a kind of similarity between the two disciplines. In law, you're taking principles and applying them to situations, and in theology you're doing the same. You're taking principles from Scripture and applying it to answer questions that people have. Tertullian writes a book called The Prescription of Heretics. The Prescription of Heretics, and that's a legal term. A prescription is a document that is drawn up in order to show that the somebody has no standing to enter into a court case. So if somebody wants to come and give testimony and you don't think that the court should listen to them for some reason, then you draw up a prescription. Well, the question that Tertullian is asking here is whether the heretics, people like Marcion, people like the Gnostics, whether they have a right to take part in theological debates among Christians. And he argues no, they don't, because the church has its rules. The church has its apostolic rule of faith in the Scripture, and that is the only criterion of Christian truth. And if they don't like the Scriptures, or if they want to add other books, or if they refuse to abide by the canon, as Marcion refused to do, then they shouldn't even be allowed to debate any substantive issue in the area of theology. This I consider to be an early form of presuppositionalism. Presuppositionalism is a type of epistemology, Van Til's epistemology, Gordon Clark to some extent, others of us call ourselves presuppositional, and what that means is that we presuppose, before we do anything else, we presuppose the truth of God's revelation. We presuppose God's word, and we make God's word to be the criterion or the standard by which we judge everything else. Now, that's really what Tertullian is saying here. He's saying that we should not assume some standards that are brought in from heretics or from some secular philosophy, but we should be talking to one another on the basis of Scripture and only on the basis of Scripture. And then this is the book where we have that famous saying, what indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Okay, Jerusalem is where the gospel came from. Jerusalem is where the Scriptures came from. Athens is where the philosophers came from. These are radically different. I see how Tertullian is very different from Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr is trying to bring these two traditions together, Greek philosophy and the Christian scriptures. Tertullian is doing everything he can to push them apart. Tertullian is recognizing what I called antithesis before, the sharp difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Then Tertullian writes a book called On the Flesh of Christ. This is dealing with questions about how the material body of Jesus is appropriate. How can he be God and have a material body? And of course, he's arguing against Gnostics. He's arguing against Platonisms of various kinds. How is it possible now for God come into the world in a material body? How can God become incarnate? Is that possible? And here Tertullian says our concepts of possibility do not apply to God. So even though the incarnation appears to be impossible, you know, the spiritual God in a physical body, a change in an unchangeable being, we may nevertheless believe that this takes place because God has told us that it takes place. The death and burial and resurrection of Christ are to be believed because they are absurd and impossible. Now we need to exegete that a little bit. Tertullian is sometimes criticized for saying this, credo quia absurdum. I believe because it's absurd. That's not what he says. I mean, people have ascribed that to him because, of course, there are other Latin phrases that sound kind of similar, like credo ut intelligam of Anselm and fides quaerens intellectum and so on and so forth. And Tertullian but he never used those words. He never actually said that. What he said was that the incarnation and the resurrection are implausible, offensive to unbelief. They are inappropriate. Ineptum is a word that he used. They are the kinds of events that unbelievers would regard as inappropriate. The Christian gospel brings an offense against the wise of this world. And he doesn't really believe that these are impossible, obviously. He doesn't believe that this truth is absurd. He believes that it appears to be absurd to certain people who aren't paying attention, who aren't willing to reason from the Christian worldview. In context, he argues that the cross and the resurrection are possible because of the divine transcendence. He doesn't think that the cross and resurrection were impossible. So again, he's saying, let's think of this in terms of the biblical worldview. God is the one who made the world. God is the one who administers nature and history. So if God wants to bring about an incarnation or a resurrection, who are we to say that he can't do that? So he is reasoning according to the biblical worldview, which is what I call presuppositionalism. He's presupposing the truth of God's revelation and using that to determine what is possible and what is impossible. Well, under C, a little bit about epistemology. He's perhaps under the influence of the Stoics. He's more empiricist than any of the Platonists were. Sense experience, he says, is not to be despised. Indeed, the sense and reason, sense and intellect, are mutually dependent. You can't think without your senses, and you can't understand what you're looking at unless you have your mind to analyze the things that you're looking at. In his apology, he says Christians get their ethical principles from divine revelation, not from human authority. So I think we have here a real advance in epistemology, and for me, an advance means a movement toward presuppositionalism. An advance means a movement toward thinking in line with revelation, thinking in the line of the Bible. He stands firm on Scripture, as does Irenaeus, but even more than Irenaeus, he sees the Scripture as the presupposition of all debate. The affirmation of something that will seem utterly absurd to those who are outside the faith. He's willing to take that risk, you know. He's willing to say, well, this will sound absurd to you, but this is what I believe. There's a certain boldness about that. Nor does Tertullian exalt reason over sense the way the Platonists did, as if the final truth were to be found in the human reasoning faculty. Rather, all these faculties work together under revelation. A little bit about Tertullian's theology. Tertullian is the first thinker to, the first thinker to formulate the Latin terms for the Trinity and for Christology, substance, person, and nature. But his formulations fell somewhat into subordinationism, at least a little more so than Irenaeus. Due to the influence of the Logos speculation in Greek philosophy. The soul, what is the soul? He's critical of Plato. Plato says the soul is essentially divine. Well, if soul is divine, where does ignorance come from? If union with the body eliminates knowledge, then how can anything be known? We're all in our bodies right now. Note here that Tertullian presses the implications the way Irenaeus did, the implications of non-Christian rationalism and irrationalism. Tertullian believes, and this is kind of odd, he believes that the soul is corporeal. It is not eternal, as Plato thought, nor is there inherent irrationality in it. But Tertullian also believes in autexousion, free will. He thinks that the soul has some independence from God. And again, I think when they said that, they're mainly trying to get God off the hook for permitting the fall to take place. But I think this is a very bad way to do it. He says that the soul has very little being. It's close to non-being. I don't think that's right. And he talks about our inheriting something like original sin from Adam, so that's kind of a creative and fruitful line of talk. A group of apologetic elements there under five. Under six, my evaluation, I think much more self-consciously Christian in his epistemology, though not always consistent with that, and a few remnants of chain of being thought deriving from Logos speculation. Now, Roman numeral 5, I want to look at Egyptian theology for a moment, which became very important in the discussions over the Trinity. The first thinker I'm mentioning to you is Clement of Alexandria. He's a kind of genial fellow, I think something of a philosophical dilettante. He tells the story of himself, which is kind of similar to some of the classic Greek literature when people wander from place to place in order to find wisdom, and they finally found it here or there. Well, Clement claims that after he studied all the different schools of thought, he finally settled in the catechetical school at Alexandria, Egypt, a Christian catechetical school, and eventually he came to be the head of that school. He tells about how he read Plato, read various church fathers. I don't think that Clement read Tertullian. There's a very sharp contrast between Clement and Tertullian. Of course, Tertullian wrote in Latin, Clement wrote in Greek. Tertullian had this very strong sense of antithesis between Christian thought and non-Christian thought, between Christianity and heresy. Clement has almost no sense of antithesis at all. Clement represents kind of a reversion back to Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was always trying to get the Christians and the Greeks together to agree on things. And that's basically where Clement is too. He doesn't understand the idea that those outside of Christ suppress the truth. Well, Clement says, when he's talking about Christianity and philosophy, he says philosophy is pretty useful, pretty helpful. He says it doesn't produce faith, but it does support faith and clarify it and make it attractive. Faith intuits the first principles of philosophy, so faith is the indispensable basis of philosophy. Now here, Clement is talking about something in Aristotle that I didn't mention to you. Aristotle says that the first principles of philosophy can't be proven. That's kind of an interesting statement from a pagan philosopher. Generally, his interest is in proving things. He's one of the inventors of logic. But Aristotle says that, you know, when you get down to the very most fundamental things, whatever, every effect has a, every event has a cause, you know, things like that, can't really prove them. You have to believe them on the basis of something like faith. Now, Clement picks up on this and he says, well, the Greeks recognize that faith is important. Problem is, there's an ambiguity that comes in here. Are we talking about sort of a faith, faith is believing something we can't prove? Or are we talking about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think that Clement is mainly talking about general faith, not specifically Christian faith, following what Plato and Aristotle said. Philosophy, he says, is God's covenant with the Greeks, just as the law is God's covenant with the Jews. So God is using philosophy to prepare people for Christ. And he says the river of truth has many streams. Some get into it through the Old Testament. Some get into it through Plato and through philosophy. So Greek philosophy should be seen very positively, just the way we see the Old Testament. Now, of course, for Clement, not all philosophy is worthy of the name. And he speaks about the sophists who, of course, believe there is no such thing as universal objective truth. Clement sort of sneers at that. Clement thinks that's not really philosophy at all. But on the other hand, he doesn't like either the some of the Christians who despise philosophy entirely in the interest of orthodox doctrine. He calls them the orthodoxosti. Can you just feel the contempt in that term? The orthodoxists, the ones who want to be so orthodox that they don't give any credit to philosophy at all. So those are the two extremes, the philosophy or sophistry on the one hand and the super orthodoxy on the other. For the content of what Clement says, he does some of the same things that Justin was doing. when he talks about God and he talks about God's relation to the world, he typically uses philosophical vocabulary, which is impersonal vocabulary. God is a nameless being. You can't properly speak of him. In fact, he is beyond being. How can you be beyond being? That's being more philosophical than the philosophers are. But anyway, again, this is the God who is so far beyond us that we can't say anything about him, we can't know anything about him. Still, certain predicates form a kind of scaffolding so that we can avoid error. Negative names are best. But you can know God properly only by mystical experience. Okay, this is just so much Gnosticism here that it's really hard to sort out from his Christian teaching. He mentions Logos as a kind of universal revelation that makes God known to everybody, and Logos is an intermediate between God and the world, a subordinate to God, and so not at all, I would say, the Logos of John 1. When he teaches about man and redemption, he emphasizes free will, autexousion. Adam, he says, was not created perfect, but he was adapted to the reception of virtue. In other words, he was immature. He needed to he was set up for a moral education. Clement denies that everybody knows God by nature. He affirms only that we are equipped to learn by ourselves. God has made us so that we can use our own minds and our own senses to reach out and gain a knowledge of him. And he has kind of a moralistic account of man's need. We are not dead in trespasses and sins, I think, according to Clement, but although doubtless he would have found some good interpretation of that verse. But he believes that basically we're okay, but we're kind of weak and we need help and we need to be better, and Jesus teaches us how to be better. Well, my evaluation, this is a regression to a view like that of Justin Martyr, though somewhat more sophisticated. We have an unknown God connected to the earth by mediators. That's the Gnostic pattern. I'm not saying that Clement is a Gnostic. I'm not saying he's not a true Christian. I'm saying that he's using an awful lot of Gnostic-type imagery here. And I think that obscures the creator-creature distinction. It obscures God's personal sovereignty over the world and the nature of redemption. In his apologetics, he accommodates, he tells the Greeks they can become Christians because Christians have always believed the same thing that the Greeks believed. So, again, very similar to Justin Martyr, very, very much trying to bring the Christians and the Greeks together. Now, Origen. I really doubt that I can tell you what I want to tell you about Origen in the time that's remaining in this hour. There's an interesting pattern here that I see repeated in church history, a synthesizer. Now, what is a synthesizer? The synthesizer is somebody who is usually very brilliant and very nuanced, very clever, and he takes the teaching of Christianity and he mixes it in with some popular, some fashionable intellectual movement. It's very persuasive, and it persuades a lot of people. But then something happens, something comes along. There's a heresy. And the heretic is usually somebody who's drunk deep of the synthesis, and he carries it out to a logical conclusion. And people begin to see that this logical conclusion is very unbiblical and really compromises the gospel. So somebody stands up and cries no more, right? Think of William F. Buckley standing athwart history yelling stop. Remember that quotation? And I call this person the reformer. And then the church fights out this battle, and they reject the heresy, and they accept the teaching of the reformer. But that means that because this has been so thorough, there needs to be a new theology. There needs to be a new rethinking of the Bible from the bottom up. And the one who does that, so God usually provides somebody to do that. And the person who comes up to do that is called, this is my name, of course, Consolidator. So in the time that we're looking at it, Origen, this is the third and fourth century now. Origen, very brilliant man. I mean, I don't think Clement is all that smart, to tell you the truth, but Origen was his pupil. And Origen, very intelligent man, and very sophisticated, very knowledgeable. He knew the Bible inside and out, but he also knew Greek philosophy inside and out. And he developed a kind of theology that was very detailed, and I have to describe it, although, of course, he's very devoted to Christ. I have to describe this as a synthesis between the Bible and Platonism. But then this leads to a heresy, Arius, who is an Originist. He's a follower of Origen. But he pushes Originism in a certain direction, which leads him to say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not fully divine, that he's a created being. Well, a lot of people in the church decide that's wrong, that's heretical, especially Athanasius, who is the Bishop of Alexandria, who fought this battle all his life. He was expelled from his bishopric 5 times because the church was taken over by disciples of Arius. There was the Nicene Council that made a decision contrary to Arius, and even after the Nicene Council, there was war in the church over this, and Athanasius fought a heroic battle on many fronts until in 381 there was the Council of Constantinople, which reaffirmed the Council of Nicaea, condemned Arianism. Well, this left the church without any working theology. I mean, we couldn't follow Origen anymore, not after all this. So, who comes along but Augustine, who accepts the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity, what is now the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, and develops this in a very sophisticated way and lays the foundation for the theology of the church for the next 1,000 years. Now, what happens later, there's another pattern like this in the Reformation time. Synthesizer Thomas Aquinas, another wonderful Christian, but and a powerful thinker, very subtle, very detailed. But in the final analysis, what he gives us is a synthesis between Christianity and Aristotelian philosophy. Then you have, Tetzel, who's working with these categories, but he gets the idea that you can sell indulgences to get people out of purgatory. And there are premises in Aquinas. I mean, he's much less sophisticated thinker, but he's operating out of this, what was called the medieval synthesis. And then who raises the alarm? Luther, the reformer. The reformers seem to be people who have one or two really good ideas, and they're eloquent, and they keep stating them over and over again, and they get people to listen. And Luther did that. And then who's going to rebuild our theology after that? Well, Calvin. Calvin is the consolidator. So I think that's the pattern that arises. And I can see many versions of it in other periods of church history. I've been in such tiny little denominations all my life that what I see going on there doesn't make much difference for the church at large. But anyway, I think it may help you, at least in getting my take on these periods, if you can keep this sort of pattern in mind. Now, Clement's pupil Origen is the one that I want to talk to you about now in more detail, and so you see him there on your outline. Origen, you know, I never thought that Clement was all that brilliant, but Origen went far beyond Clement, who was his teacher. Origen, very brilliant man, studied philosophy with Ammonius Saccas in Alexandria, who interestingly was also the teacher of Plotinus. And philosophers kind of reflect and say, wouldn't it be nice to be in a classroom discussion with Ammonius and Origen and Plotinus arguing among themselves? Would probably the chronology wouldn't favor that kind of an interaction. Origen was a genuine Christian. There was a huge persecution in Alexandria in 203, Origen wanted to join those who were being martyred for the sake of Christ, but he wasn't allowed to do that. He had an enormous capacity for work, made great achievements in biblical scholarship as well as in theology. He wrote a huge apologetic work called Against Celsus. Celsus was a Neoplatonist. And under number two, I talk about how I think Origen, Aquinas, and Schleiermacher are probably among the most important synthesis thinkers in the history of Christian theology. These three are each responsible for developing a synthesis between Christianity and the prevailing secular philosophies. Well, we'll see again how that four-fold diagram works out. Now let's look at Origen's epistemology, and first he has a very strong doctrine of Scripture, all right? Strong view of verbal inspiration. God gave every word to the biblical writers. Now, the problem is, though, I mean, Origen often says things that are really good, but he gets so sophisticated and tries to go so deep, and he recognizes that if you take the Bible literally, there are problems. There are things in the Bible that don't seem to be worthy of God. It's when God tells Israel to murder all the Canaanites, for example. Well, that doesn't seem to be something that our God would tell people to do. You know, you hear people say that today. Origen was very much interested in apologetics. He was interested in convincing pagans that Christians were thoughtful and intellectual. Honestly, this desire for academic respectability is one of the worst things that has ever happened in the history of Christian thought. Happens again and again. We saw that with Justin Martyr. We'll see it in Protestant liberalism in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries. This desire to be academically respectable, and I think it's still going on today, is a real danger for Christians, and it's been one fount of heresy. You know, we try to reconstruct the Bible to make it more acceptable to non-Christian thinkers. So anyway, Origen says if you find something in the Bible that's problematic, that's difficult for you to understand and difficult for non-Christians to believe, then you have the opportunity to interpret the text in a non-literal way. And Origen distinguished three different kinds of interpretation, which he linked up with parts of man. Human beings are bodies, soma, they are souls, psuche, and they are spirits, pneuma. That's kind of a trichotomous understanding of man's makeup. And he says that similar to that, there are three ways of understanding every biblical text. There's the somatic, the body interpretation, the psychic, the moral interpretation, and the pneumatic, the spiritual interpretation. The somatic is literal. You just take it for what it says. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And then the higher level is the psychical, where you say, well, God's intention when telling Israel to kill the Canaanites was not to enforce that, but to enforce our zeal for holiness, our zeal for warfare against the devil. And then there's the pneumatic, which tends to be speculative, philosophical, and I'll give you some examples of that later on. In all of this, there's an apologetic purpose. He's trying to convince unbelievers. I believe in apologetics. Apologetics is part of evangelism. So often, when we try to do evangelism, we try to do apologetics, we get into this business of trying to convince them how smart we are, convince them how academically respectable they are, and then we compromise the truth. And at this point, Origen can make any text teach something consistent with Greek philosophy. So the apologetic purpose is to find in every text something worthy of God. You see, what's happening is we are judging what's worthy of God, aren't we? We're not allowing God to determine what's worthy of him. But using this method, of course, Origen can find supposedly something philosophically profound in every passage of Scripture. Origen distinguishes three ways of knowing God, synthesis, analysis, and analogy. I'm going to talk about these more when we get to Thomas Aquinas, because he uses the same three, but uses different names for them. Basically, this is you come to know God through synthesis, which is finding a causal origin for earthly realities. There's a tree out there, and so, of course, God must be sufficient to cause trees. So we can come to know God in every fact. Every fact, we come to know that there must be a cause for that, and therefore we learn something about that cause. God is able to cause a tree. He's able to cause a table. He's able to cause the continent. He's able to cause the planet and the landmass and the solar system, the moon and the stars and everything. Analysis is the way of negation, where you strip away all properties that are not appropriate to God. God is a spirit, but that means that he's not material, and so Stoicism has to be wrong. Analogy is determining the proportion or extent to which an attribute applies to God. Although God is beyond all predications, some predicates are more true of him than others. And this idea that God is beyond all predication, I think that's really a compromise with this false notion of transcendence, because the Bible doesn't say that God is beyond all predication. The Bible says that God has given us the ability to speak truly of him, both by giving us the Bible and by giving us minds that are able to understand his revelation. So Origen is saying that as we interpret the Bible, we interpret the Bible by these processes of synthesis, analysis, and analogy, rather than letting the Bible govern those processes. Well, what about the content now? What does he have to say about the nature of God? He says he talks very similar to Justin Martyr, very similar to Clement. He says that God is being, all right, and God is also beyond being, okay? Epekena tesousios, God is beyond being. I think he's not on biblical ground. He claims that he's getting this from Exodus 3, But really, he's importing into this kind of Neoplatonic idea that the highest being is beyond all knowledge, beyond all predication. That's not true in the Bible. God is someone we can talk about. Although God is beyond predication, says Origen, it is right for us to conceive him as personality. Now, we don't know what he really is, but when we speak of God as a person and talk of him using personal pronouns, that's okay, he thinks. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity. Origen formulates the doctrine of the Trinity using certain terms that are important for the later discussion. Now, Tertullian, I think I mentioned to you, developed terms in Latin to describe the oneness of God and God's three persons. In Latin, God is one substantia, one substance, and three personae, persons. Origen does the same thing in Greek. Origen is responsible for developing the Greek terminology. So for Origen, God is one in ousia. Ousia means being. God is one ousia, and three hypostases, hypostases, three persons. And this is the terminology that we still use today in Greek. I mean, this is the terminology that prevailed. God is one being, and he's three hypostases. We translate one God and three persons. Now, he says that the Father and the Son are one in being, okay? One in being. Being, of course, is ousia. One, well, that means if God is one in being, if the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one being, that indicates, of course, that the three persons are of the same being, so they are homoousios. Now, Origen, it's hard to know because we don't have all of his writings, and some of his writings are referred to by other authors. I don't know whether Origen actually used this term, homoousios. But Origen did believe that there is a very close unity between the Father and the Son, and it's a unity in being. Origen exegeted John 10:30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And the word "one" there is the Greek word hen, which is neuter. So, in effect, I and the Father are one thing, one reality, one being. And so, in effect, Origen was saying that the Father and the Son are homoousios, that they have the same being. Now, that became the orthodox formulation as you go into your history of the Nicene Council, and we'll talk about that later, but that's became the orthodox terminology. Yet, at the same time, Origen says that the Son derived his being from the Father. Now, how can you have derivation if you're God? How can there be this suggests a process? How can there be a process? How can the Son receive his being from somebody else when he's already the same being as that somebody else? So this became a problem. See, Origen uses some language that suggests the Father and the Son are equal. The Son is not subordinate. A Father and Son are one being, but he uses other language that suggests that maybe the Son has a different kind of being than the Father. And of course, that became very controversial. This formulation led to what later became orthodoxy. This led to heresy. So that's why I say, you know, Origen is kind of a synthesizer. He's developing a great synthesis between Christianity and Platonism, and that gets him into trouble at times. Although he actually makes some important contributions to the development of Orthodox Christian theology, he also makes some mistakes that lead to some bad problems. So is he a subordinationist or not? That's going to start a big battle in the next century or two of the life of the church. Number five, his view of creation by the Logos. He teaches that creation is not a particular event at the beginning of time. That would be a literal understanding of Genesis 1. But actually, Aristotle taught us that there was no beginning of time. The world has always been here. You can't imagine a time when nothing existed. You can't imagine a time when the world was not. So Origen here follows the Aristotelian idea rather than the biblical idea. The Bible says that there was a first moment that God created the world at the beginning of time. Further, Origen says that since God cannot create evil, he created all things ethically equal. Now remember, Plato believed that the forms explain only the goodness of the world, not the evil. And so Plato really didn't know how to deal with evil. He had a real problem in dealing with evil. Evil is down here and the forms are not adequate to explain it. Well, so Origen is perplexed about that too. And so Origen, again, follows Plato rather than following the Bible. He says God could not bring evil about, so God created all things ethically equal, and some creatures fell of their own free will, and that's autexousion. We've talked about that term among the church fathers. That's free will in a libertarian sense, free will in the sense that it's completely uncaused. But now, if evil comes about through free choice, why is it, and if all suffering comes from evil, then why is it that some people are born with suffering? People are born sick. People are born poor. Why is that? Well, here Origen reaches back and becomes really speculative. I don't know if he's influenced by Oriental religions here or what, but he says that people who are born sick are born sick because they committed sins in a past life. So he believes in reincarnation. We usually think of that as a Buddhist idea or a Hindu idea, but Origen here brings this into Christianity. What about redemption? What about salvation? Origen recognizes Jesus as the Savior. What does Jesus do? Well, Jesus overcomes the hostile powers. That's called Christus Victor, that the atonement is basically Jesus overcoming the devil. Jesus overcomes the hostile powers. He teaches righteousness. Now, that's another view, of course, of how Jesus deals with sin, and there's no reason why you can't have both of them. Both of them have biblical basis. And also, Jesus gives us an example of righteousness. But what's really missing in Origen is penal substitution, the idea that Jesus was a sacrifice for our sin. And you don't really get a clear view of penal substitution until you get to the Reformers, or at least to Thomas Aquinas. Origen leaves that out, even though it's the central idea, I would say, in the Bible itself. Is everybody saved? Well, Origen at least hopes that everybody will be saved. Even the devils may be saved. Universalism. Another doctrine that the church has basically rejected as heresy. But what's going on here? You know, if you have a God who is so far beyond you that you can't describe him, you can't talk about him, you have that kind of a God, then he becomes almost impersonal. And it's hard to imagine him making choices. It's kind of like an electrical current. I mean, if I take a plug and stick it into the wall, the electrical outlet doesn't decide, doesn't make a personal decision whether to send electricity into my plug or not. Rather, you know, it just does the same for everybody, and that's the way impersonal laws work. They're the same for everybody. What goes up must come down. That's true of all being. E equals mc squared. That's true of all being. Impersonal laws don't make choices. Impersonal laws treat everybody alike. And the more you get to thinking of God as impersonal, the way you get to, the further you get to reducing the personal characteristics of God, the more you're going to be inclined toward a universalist view of salvation. God becomes a principle of goodness which redeems everyone, and even the devils, as long as they follow certain laws. But what happens to us after we're all redeemed? Well, we still have free will, don't we? I mean, we never lose our free will. For Origen and for many people today, free will is such a wonderful gift that God would never take it away. But at least Origen was smarter than a lot of people today. Origen saw that if we still have free will in the libertarian sense, then there could be another fall. Maybe when we're up there in the heavenly glory, one of us will be tempted to sin again. And then we'll have to start the process of redemption all over again. So this could be an endless cycle, sin, redemption, because Origen is not willing to give up the concept of free will. Of course, I don't believe Scripture teaches that concept of free will. But anyway, Origen often allows his speculation to run rampant. Well, my evaluation, Origen seems to have no appreciation at all for the antithesis between Christian and non-Christian thought. Apparently, like Clement, he never read Tertullian. He never read this antithesis between Jerusalem and Athens. And he freely uses non-Christian principles of rationalism and irrationalism in the construction of a Christian theology. Now, the next figure is Athanasius. And Athanasius, I'm Mark. Athanasius in my diagram here is a reformer. And of course, in order to understand Athanasius, have to understand the heresy that he's responding to. Arius was a heretic, and we'll talk about that in a second, but Athanasius is really a model Christian, a wonderful Christian, and I hope we can all take after him in some ways. Bishop of Alexandria from 328 until the end of his life, 373, fought valiantly to defend the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity, even when persecuted by a church and an imperial hierarchy, which seemed wholly in the Arian camp. Athanasius, the first great theological reformer, as Origen is the first great theological synthesizer. The Origen synthesis had borne bitter fruit in the Arian heresy, and Athanasius saw to the root of the problem, demolishing, in effect, not only Arianism, but to a great extent, Originism as well. Now, here's Arius, and some complicated things could be said about Arius, but basically, Arius believed that the Son of God was a creature. The Origen had said that the Son of God was of one being with the Father, but that somehow he was derived from the Father. Well, Arius focused on this. And Arius said, look, if the Son is derived from the Father And he can't be the same being as the Father. He must be a different being from the Father. And of course, the only way for Arius, the only way something can be derived from something else, the only way that the Son can be derived from the Father is if the Father creates him. So the Father created the Son. And then the Spirit is on an even lower level. And then below that is the world. Part of the problem is, of course, that the Father can't create the world by himself, or else he'd get his hands dirty. So the Father creates the Son, they create the Spirit, and they create the world. So you have a hierarchy here, which looks a lot like the hierarchy of the Gnostics, which looks a lot like the hierarchy of the Neoplatonists. And the Arians had a slogan. The slogan was, there was once when the Son was not. They put it into a jingle that was kind of catchy. Ein pati hati uk ein. All right, ein pati hati uk ein. There was a time when the Son was not, or rather not so much the word time. They avoided the Greek word chronos. Ein pati, there was a when the Son was not. So that was the Arian heresy. Now, in 325, the church had a council to determine this, whether Arius was right. And the church condemned Arius's view. And this was the Nicene Council. And the creed that we call the Nicene Creed came from that, although it was changed later on in 381 at the Council of Constantinople. But anyway, the Nicene Council, the Council of Nicaea, presided over by the Emperor Constantine, who had become a Christian, the Nicene Council decided against Arianism. And Athanasius, who was a young man at the time, and a couple years later became the Bishop of Alexandria, and Athanasius saw as his job maintaining the decision of the Nicene Council and eradicating Arian belief. Now, Athanasius' emphasis, first, God is radically one. All right, radical unity of God. That is, there are not several gods, not several distinct beings. God is one. There's one being. And that one being is shared by the Father, by the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And these beings are the same being. They are homoousios. What this means, of course, is that you don't have a hierarchy here between God and the world. You have only God and the world, two circles. See how important this two-circle diagram is. There's only one God and there is the world, and that means, of course, that God creates the world directly. That's something that Irenaeus emphasized. By the way, there's a very close correlation, I think, between the emphasis of Athanasius and the emphases of Irenaeus. But God creates the world directly. And by the way, that creates a very intimate relationship between God and the world. That means God directly comes into the world. God directly gets involved with us. He's not this great mystery that nobody knows and nobody can talk about. But God gets very much involved with our world, with our history. So God has no need of mediators to accomplish his work. And of course, in redemption too, God is able to redeem the world directly. God saves us by his grace, by his sheer grace. Well, I don't think Athanasius was perfect. None of these guys were, and none of us are, and certainly I'm not. Athanasius wasn't perfect. Athanasius maintains free will in this very problematic sense. I would have thought that after Origen, somebody would see what's wrong with that idea. But anyway, Athanasius maintained free will. His idea of the mechanism of redemption, again, not focused on the substitutionary atonement. All these guys, they have Jesus teaching us, and Jesus gaining a victory over the devil, and even paying a ransom to the devil, but they don't put the emphasis where the scriptures do. You know, I really like Athanasius. I really admire Athanasius. Athanasius takes on this really difficult issue, and Arianism really was a difficult problem. Arianism was taken from the received theology, the theology of Origen. It was very popular. As a matter of fact, after Constantine died, his sons became emperors, and they were Arians. And many in the church were Arians, and poor Athanasius was forced into exile five times in his life. Nevertheless, he held strong amidst all that persecution. But what was important to Arius? I'm sorry, what was important to Athanasius? Not so much the word homoousios, although he appreciated this word, he used this word, he honored that word. But, you know, people got into debates about it. People pointed out contexts in which the Gnostics had used it to describe the relationship between the eons and the bouthos. And so they said, well, this has a bad history. By the way, that's not a good argument, to say that a word has a bad history and therefore we shouldn't use it. That's a genetic fallacy. But anyway, people were sometimes a little bit afraid of using a word like this. Athanasius said, you know, that's not a big deal. If you have the same idea, even if you express it with other words, that's fine, and we can form an alliance, we can have fellowship together. I'm not dying for one word. I mean, this is not in the Bible, so there must be other ways of putting it that are equally good. Athanasius was willing to be flexible on terminology, but what was important to him, his important points, were worship and salvation. If Arianism is true, then all these years we've been worshiping a creature, okay? We've been worshiping a created being, if Arius is right. And that's idolatry. That's the definition of idolatry, to worship a creature rather than the creator. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. So Athanasius is defending the distinction between God and the world. God is the Lord. The world is what worships the true God. So he's fighting for the integrity of worship. Very, very serious, very important. The other thing he's fighting for is redemption. We cannot be redeemed by a creature. And if Arius is right, redemption is by a creature. Redemption is by somebody who is created, not by God himself. And so Athanasius emphasizes that our redemption is by God. Jesus is God, so our redemption is a divine salvation. Our redemption is by God's grace alone, nothing that man can produce, nothing that any creature can produce can bring salvation from sin. And if you're aware, see, that was what Luther was concerned about too. Luther was interested in the purity of worship. He thought that the Mass was an abomination, where people bowed down to saints and relics and statues and bowing down before the bread that was used in the Lord's Supper. Luther found that was false worship, that was idolatry. And also, Luther was, of course, concerned with the gracious character of salvation. So I think there's a very interesting parallel here between Athanasius and Luther, and we'll talk about Luther more as we get further on in the course.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.